There are two sheets together. If you grab a pair, you'll have what you need. And they're the same thing we've had these last few weeks. All right, we're going to start with the prayer, and then we'll do the catechism on two realms. Let's pray. Grab two of them. There are two sheets together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide and lead us this day by your word and into a deeper understanding of our role in this world and our life together as Christians. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, a catechism on the two realms. We're going to run through this again to get this language in our ears over and over and over again. What is the first great commission given for the temporal realm? And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What is the second great commission given for the spiritual realm? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." For whom, what, and why are we to pray? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. To whom do we owe our highest obedience? Peter and the apostles answer, "We must obey God rather than men." How then should we view earthly authorities? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. What does St. Peter say about submission to authorities? "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. What does St. Peter say about suffering unjustly? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. How does St. Paul view the idea that the ends justify the means? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. How do we distinguish the two realms? Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. My kingdom is not of this world. Where is our citizenship? Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. How are we to live in this world as Christians? But we urge you to do this brotherly love more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. All right, this is our fourth week. And I want to confess, I feel a little bit like I've been floundering, trying to figure out how to move us forward. After last Sunday, I had a couple of people reach out to me and say, Pastor, why are you doing this study on church and state? I think there were people who knew, but they wanted me to articulate it. So I want to pivot for a minute and talk about why I think this is important, which is different than just here is an interesting topic that we as Christians should discuss. There are a lot of topics we talk about like that. Interesting topic, important, we should know about it, the two natures of Christ, but why this and why now? And I want to explain a little bit more why I think this is so necessary for us to wrestle with. And I want to lay it out in this way. I think there are two things that come to my mind that make this a matter that I'd rather ignore and a matter at the same time that I think needs to be brought out. One is that there are clearly political divisions within our congregation. And I want to be honest and say, I think that that is actually okay. I don't think that that is wrong or sinful. And here is the sort of language. This was more a number of years ago, but I remember very clearly, within probably the span of a week or two, talking to someone in the congregation who said, Pastor, I don't see how someone who votes for a Democrat can be a Christian. And the next week, I heard someone say, Pastor, I don't know how someone who votes for Trump can be a Christian. Now, I don't know that either of them was really saying to me, like, this is a problem, we need to kick them out of our church. But there is a little underlying sense that these divisions we see in the world and we feel in the world can get imported and brought into the church. Now, is my goal to get us all to be straight party ticket voters when we finish this time together? Anyone want to guess?
No,
absolutely not. It is your own conscience that has to dictate how and for whom you vote. And I will be honest, I think while we wrestle with this right now, the time is probably not that far away when it will be extremely clear that the options we have as Christians are not Christian options. By which I don't mean we won't be able to vote for someone, but I'll mean we're not going to be confusing our vote with being a Christian. And just to think of it this way, I think there are many countries of the world where, whatever our stance is, we would probably find it really difficult to find a party or politicians that we could identify with in the way that we might identify with now. So these divisions are one reason I wanted to take up this topic and ground us in what the scriptures say, which is not related directly in any way with Republican or Democrat politics. The second reason is this, that because of these divisions, I find that we are too quick as Christians to take up the rhetoric that is hateful or dismissive or disdainful of people on the other side. I think it is the environment that we are steeped in the world, and I do think what we hear and what we take in forms how we think and how we speak. And I think that as Christians, we can and must do better than that. So I'm just laying my cards out on the table, and I know there may be some disagreement or pushback on some of the things I've said, but this is why I wanted to delve into this topic. I think that we can live together with differences, and just to make that crystal clear, the differences that we struggle with last year or 3 years from now are going to be different 5 years or 8 years or 10 years from now. Like, these things are passing things, and they go away, or they change, or they morph. And I do not want those divisions to pull us apart, and I want us to have civility in how we talk and respect for one another and for others who may be affected by the things that are done politically. I do think that on at least the extremes of both sides of the political spectrum, well, let me ask you this. Some of you will know kind of where I'm going right away. On the extremes of both ends of the political spectrum, to what of our human nature do they most often appeal? What do they play on? They play on our emotions, and especially what emotions?
Fear.
They play on our fear, yes, and we could probably say they pull out kind of hatred, or at least a mild dislike of other people. They play on our fear. We are not people who live out of fear. We cannot vote out of fear. We know the one who is the King and the Lord who sits on the throne. And we must not forget that. So all these other things, I would say, are important. And I'm not saying don't talk politics together, right? I mean, if we can't talk politics together, if that's a shut-down conversation, where in the world can we? But I am saying we need to keep it in the right perspective and keep in mind the way in which these things are being played on by the broader world. So before we dive a little bit more into kind of church state, I want to lay out a couple more things that I think are helpful. And the first one is from Matthew chapter 5. It is not on the catechism. I should say, I also want us to have a better understanding of our role as Christians living in this world. But I think, I have high expectations for us. And I want us to live up to those expectations. Yourself?
I don't want to get too off subject.
Yeah.
But it just triggered something to
okay.
say. So, like, for example, when you say, brotherly love, I mean, obviously in the news, I don't know if you ever hear all the things that are going on about, you know, men wanting to be women.
Okay, yeah.
So you can agree that that's kind of out there. That's something we can all probably agree on.
Yeah, I mean, God has created us as two types of human beings, male and female. No question about that.
I feel like there's also, like, they stretch it. There was one thing that I saw that they were, like, saying they were called themselves Christians, and that love is just love. And even though it was sinful, it was, they didn't see it as sinful. And then
Right. There are certainly Christians or people who would call themselves Christians, and I'll give them the benefit of the doubt and say that I think they probably are in some way, who do take a very different approach on some of these things. I don't think that they are right on those things. But I'm thinking more about here, and I'm also thinking, and I've said this before, how do these things affect us in our daily lives? Because we can read an awful lot of stuff on the news that can get us really worked up about a lot of things that really have nothing to do with me here today. We have plenty of problems. Don't get me wrong, right? I mean, there are plenty of issues and things that could be improved, but the last thing I need to do is start to get worked up about something that's happening, you know, 3,000 miles away that has no bearing on my life directly. But yes, so there are fundamental things that we believe. That, you know, humanity is created as male and female, and that's given by God and related to the biological reality of the human being. That marriage is intended for a man and a woman, for the procreation of children and the joy that comes from that. So yeah, there are fundamental things. I think what I want to say when it comes to politics is, and I said this already in a way, a day may be coming when the people on either party or any box that you could check are going to hold views very different from us. And the one question we're going to have to ask is, what are we going to do when that time comes?
Who is the lesser of two evils?
Or the lesser of two weevils. Isn't that what they say? But how are we going to determine, right? I mean, I don't know, honestly, how many times do you go to the ballot box and really not have any idea who these people are that you're voting for anyway? Aside from the top of the ticket, have you investigated, like, who's the lesser of two evils? And how do you even measure that? And how do you take that into account based on their words, not even knowing what their actions are going to be? I mean, this is one of the challenges of being removed as far as we are. So, Matthew chapter 5, I want to touch on this first and then grab a couple other things from the catechism. So, Matthew 5, starting at verse 21. You have heard that it was, this is Jesus' sermon on the mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Okay, law or gospel?
Law.
Heavy, strong law. What is Jesus addressing here? What is the sin that he wants to point out and actually, you might say, turn the screws tighter on?
Anger.
The sin of anger.
Hatred.
Hatred.
Judgment.
Judgment of others and calling one another fool. Do you have to go far to find people calling each other fools? Do you have to go far to have people thinking about each other as fools? On the basis of politics and who they vote for. I think we need to take this language to heart and recognize when Jesus is saying this, he's not simply speaking theoretically about people who might be angry or who might speak poorly of one another. Somewhere out there in the world, he is addressing people for whom he knows this is a real and live temptation. And if we don't think this is a temptation for us, I would call us a fool, but I think I can't do that, right? It really is. And so again, that question of how do we use our language, how do we train ourselves in how we think about others especially when we disagree with them, and how we speak about them or to them, including when they are our brother or sister in Christ. We do have, even speaking of divisions, we do have a more fundamental unity that must not be lost. Our political allegiances fall somewhere way below our citizenship being in heaven and the identity that we've been given through holy baptism as belonging to Christ. I think taking to heart these words of Jesus, checking ourselves for how, in the way we speak, act, or think politically, is it motivated in any way by anger, by judgment? And by judgment, I don't mean that we can't call a thing what it is and speak honestly, but a judgment that would condemn, or the language we use in talking to one another. Have we called one another, or would we call one another, fool? And here I would remind us, this is not only about what we would say or do when we are face to face, but what we might say or do when we are away from that person or those people, especially when it comes to online. So being extremely careful about those things. Let me pause and ask if there are questions or comments. So this is the admonishment Sunday that I was encouraged to be clear about. So, Luann.
So I was having, I was meeting with two, I'm going to call them church family members, because this congregation is like a family.
Yes.
And we were talking about a political candidate. I expressed the opinion that this candidate was Satan.
Okay.
They expressed the opinion that they thought this candidate was wonderful.
Okay.
And I'm like, well, I can't quite get there.
Yeah.
But what we did was, you know what, we'll have to agree to disagree, because I see it one way, you see it the other way, and that's okay. And I still love both of them dearly.
Yeah.
On the other hand, there'll be people who, I don't know what their religious background is or what they believe, but they'll try and convince me I'm wrong. My views are wrong. My opinion is wrong. Well, it's my opinion. There is no right or wrong. Just respect that it's my opinion.
Yeah, I mean, should we ban trying to convince one another to think or vote differently? No. And it is opinion. It ought to be grounded in something. But let me just say this, that and I don't mean to pick on you, Luann, but you said it.
Yeah.
To say that a political candidate is Satan, I think is language we ought not use.
Okay.
Right? So I think that there's maybe the first thing, like, is that actually language that's helpful or beneficial or even true? And the answer is no.
See, in my head at the time, it totally was true.
But I understand you said it because you meant it. But, that doesn't actually help in any way, right?
Right.
And it just simply isn't true.
Right.
Right? I mean, unless a political candidate comes out and says, I am Satan, I think we need to be pretty careful with that identification.
Okay.
Dave?
So, some of these discussions that we have, we need to be careful about how important they are. Are they salvation issues that we're talking about?
Yeah.
Are they denominational issues that we're talking about? Or are they just things that are idiotic? It doesn't really make that much difference.
Yeah.
So if it's a salvation issue, I think we really ought to be trying to convince the other person that, you know, there is a right and wrong. If it's a denominational issue, we can talk to people and say, well, I see why you might think this is different, but again, you don't necessarily have to convince them. And if it's adiaphora, it's like, well, who cares?
Yeah. I mean, I think, and so just to put that maybe into our particular context, I would say pretty clearly that voting Democrat or Republican is not a salvation issue. Or voting third party, if you want to chuck both parties, right? This is not a salvation issue. Does that mean it's unimportant? No. And this is the challenge of trying to strike that balance between recognizing it where it belongs, which is not to say it's indifferent, but to keep it in its lane, right? And not make more of it than we should. Yeah. Rosemary.
To generalize it a little bit more for me, you're convicting me of fool and saying, okay, I can't say fool, I know that. I've never said that. But I will say foolish.
Yeah.
Or, and now I'm saying maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe that is really saying fool. But then I go, how do I judge things just in general? When I see something unwise, mm-hmm. is that being judgmental? I've lost my...
Yeah, right, you're bearing on it.
Well,
I think I'd say I don't mind destabilizing us a little bit on our ability to assess things and question what can I say when and how. I think we're probably in the right spot if we're asking that question rather than thinking I can say whatever I want. I think being able to say something in a way that is A, not extreme, right? Let's not go to the Satan line. Keeping it within the bounds of what actually is maybe realistic and true. I don't think we're wrong to say that's foolish or that appears foolish to me. Saying that appears foolish gives someone the opportunity, if they want, to question that or say, no, I don't think it is. Again, it's maybe that definitive judgment where we come at it and we say, it is this way and this is the only way, and I'm not here to have any conversation or be open to someone else's thoughts. But it has to be my way that gets to be really deeply concerning. I don't know if that answers your question, Rosemary.
Well, it does. It makes me more aware of the intent of my speech.
Yes. Yeah.
Will determine the way I phrase things and the way I think about it.
Yes. And honestly, let's just be clear. Our goal, especially within the household of God, should never be to win. Right? Here I am talking with my brother or sister, and my goal is to win. No. My goal, what is our goal as Christians toward one another?
Love.
It is not win. It's spelled with four letters and not three, right? Love is the goal. Rosemary, your comment made me think of something else. And what was it?
Fools versus foolish.
Fools versus foolish, yeah. Going back to that, the clearer it is from the Word of God, the clearer we can be in saying foolish or wise. Right? I do think we need to take a step removed when it comes to political things, that anything, even legislation, that could be fairly clear is still a step removed from being kind of fully Bible verse or not Bible verse. What I mean to say is this, that there can be a policy that, you know, checks all the boxes for us that looks really good, that could actually still be a foolish policy.
Could be a what?
Could be a foolish policy still. Uh-huh. Right? It may look good on paper, it may line up with certain things, but in reality it might actually not be the best thing. Aaron, Kate, and then I'll come down to Jim.
I think that maybe in that phrase in Matthew 2, when he's talking about foolish, or calling someone a fool, it's removing their dignity.
Yes.
And the God-given part of them that is in the image of Christ.
Right.
And so when we tell somebody, like when we just write them off as he's just an idiot.
Yeah.
And so he's not worth my time, he's not worth my effort to talk to because he's just an idiot, that it's that kind of approach to
yes.
someone where you're writing off their dignity instead of saying, okay, I think that you're behaving in a foolish manner, but you're still made in the image of Christ, you're still worth my time, you're still worth dialogue.
So it's that demeaning that sort of removes both the idea that this is a person created by God and in the image of God and for whom Christ died. This is how we should be approaching people, and in love. Jim?
These opinions have divided families, not only just church families, but
right.
personal
families. Yeah.
I think what overrides opinions is love.
Mm. Yeah.
And I think families should reunite because of that.
I mean, that would be, yeah.
Except the fact that they have opinions and they're entitled to it.
Right. And that would be ideal. I mean, I don't expect the world to have the same sense of loving one another that is expected of Christians. So I do think that there's, insofar as you have people within families who are non-Christians, I'm not sure that we can expect the same thing. But certainly, among Christians, we ought to expect it. And call one another out if we need to. Yeah, Ayla?
Well, obviously in our family, we have division politically.
Yes.
And having been a real political junkie, realize that, now that's not important.
Right.
What I need to do is I don't want to be separated from my family in eternity, that they need to come to a faith and get involved with that. The politics is going to change.
Right.
But there is only one way for their salvation, and that's what's starting to trouble me more.
Yes.
To walk away from.
Absolutely. I mean, why don't we just say it this way, which is, would I love to baptize and to bring into our church family people who voted for Trump and people who voted for Harris? And the answer is absolutely, right? There's not a litmus test in that way. And that's the thing that's of ultimate importance. Bill?
You mentioned the importance of keeping the whole political domain in its place.
Yes.
And I was just wondering if there's also an element by which different people at different seasons of their life are called to be more engaged in that activity and others less.
Yeah.
So that the amount of time and energy and prayer life that's invested in that particular domain might be different for all of us.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, they're, you know, God bless our politicians. I do hope they're thinking about politics quite a bit. Because that is their, you know, our state legislators. I mean, I do hope that they're diving into legislation and thinking about that, because that is their domain. And they need to be doing that, right? And I do hope they're taking consult with their constituents and those sorts of things. So, yes, this is not a call for Christians to remove ourselves from the political domain. If we had a little more time today, we could go into that in a little bit more detail. But it is a call for us to remember and keep our fundamental identity rooted in Christ and oriented the right way as we interact with our neighbors. The other thing, to grab one more verse here, on the back of the catechism page that I think is worth bringing out. So I mentioned how the extreme of politics seems to play on our emotions and our fear, which is not the thing that we should be motivated by. Another thing right in the middle of the page is that little verse from St. Paul in Romans 3, verse 8. How does St. Paul view the idea that the ends justify the means? And this is what Paul writes. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. I'm not going to apply this at this moment to particular things, but consider, within the political sphere, how often there might be an appeal to doing something that is at very least questionable with the hope or expectation that it's going to have an end result of being good. So again, the idea that well, we're going to do this thing that's sort of questionable and uncertain, but it's because we've got this greater good in mind. How does St. Paul address that mentality?
Not a good idea.
Not a good idea. In fact, he says this is what some people are slanderously charging him and other Christians with saying, and he says their condemnation is just. In other words, a Christian can never have the approach of saying, I'm going to do, support, or permit evil things for some greater good. That is not a Christian approach to life or to the world. I do think, you know, again, thinking about the political realm, there are often, and this is where I think sometimes we're hard on our politicians, And yet, I'm not sure too many, well, on our worst days, we'd all say, yeah, I'd trade places with them because I'd do a tremendously better job than they're doing. But in general, most of us wouldn't want to trade places with them. And many of the decisions they have are not always clear decisions between good and evil. Often they're decisions between two things that probably don't look the greatest, and the consequences of which will have some ramifications on people's lives either direction. And that's a really hard place to be in. It'd be nice if there was legislation that was just straight up good, and you could be absolutely assured that it's going to be work out perfectly in the end. And probably the only things that are like that are the votes that they take to, like, you know, have a day of Thanksgiving for apple pie or something like that. But other than that, it is messy out there. So we're going to pull the threads together here for today. But I wanted to lay out a little bit more clearly the reason that I think we need to talk about this. And it's not to get into debates or arguments over political topics or matters, but to reorient and reframe us so that as Christians, we can be a light in this world rather than be in conflict with one another. We are called to be salt and light and not to be saltless and dark. And I'm afraid that we can get sucked into that too often. So as Rosemarie said, a chance for us to check our own mentalities, approaches, motivations behind what we say and what we think when it comes to life in this world. I know some of you probably have things you want to say, but have either not had time to or trying to figure out how or when, just grab me. I'll stick around here for a bit afterwards so you can bring your questions or concerns to me. But I do hope that you can see why I'm approaching this the way I am and what I hope we can gain out of this. So let's close with prayer, and we'll grab our Sunday school kids and send on our way as we are ready. Heavenly Father, you know this world in which we live and the mess of the world around us and the mess that is within us, and trying to sort out who we are as Christians, and as citizens in this world, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and as family members, can be really, really challenging. We pray that you would guide us by your word, that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of our sins, draw us to repentance, forgive us, and renew us. And we pray, Lord, that you would be at work to make us your people, salt and light in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.